If you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 10, Cameron last week brought to us the narrative of the conversion of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, living in Caesarea. Acts chapter 11 has a lot of repeat of some of that, but with some other material as well. Starting at verse 1 through 18. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same Spirit to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Got 6 points today, some longer, some shorter. The first one is just some good news about the good news. And I take that from verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. See, the gospel, the good news, simply called the word of God here in verse 1, has come to the Gentile non-Jewish world. We saw that last week as Cameron brought Acts 10. We've been so far in the book of Acts, we've seen that the gospel had already come to Jerusalem. It's come to Judea. It's come to Samaria. We saw a couple of instances there. And this fulfills Jesus' words in Acts 1:8, before he was ascended to heaven. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You know, if you had a map of the world right now in front of you, and you put Jerusalem at its center, Clarkston, Michigan would certainly be considered the ends of the earth. You ever thought about that? We're the ends of the earth, which Acts 1:8 speaks about. A movement that started here in Acts 11 in Caesarea. See, the account of Cornelius and his companions receiving and believing the gospel message had wonderful ramifications for us. concerning God's kingdom. We are gathered here this morning as a result of this good news about the good news. We are here singing and praying and listening and learning and rejoicing and communing one with another because of what happened here in the home of Cornelius, the Roman soldier. See, while the Jewish Pentecost is described for us in Acts 2, and most of us know that story, here in Acts 10 and 11, the Gentile Pentecost is described. Matthew Henry said, "The preaching of the gospel to Cornelius was a thing which we poor sinners of the Gentiles have reason to reflect upon with a great deal of joy and thankfulness. For it was the bringing of light to us who sat in darkness." I'd like to just pause there and just pray a prayer of thanksgiving. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, we give thanks that what was happening in Caesarea in the home of Cornelius, the Roman soldier, the captain, has come all the way to where we live and beyond. Thank you for including us in your mercy, adopting us into your family, and receiving us into your kingdom. And for that, we give thanks this morning. In the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Well, that's some good news about the good news. Well, I got to share some bad news about the good news. And you'll see this in verse 2 and 3. It may not be bad news, it just kind of was. So Peter went up to Jerusalem. The circumcision party criticized him, saying, I would love to have heard the tone of voice here. "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It wasn't a question. It was an accusation. Almost probably an indictment. Isn't this just plain old human nature? God does something amazing, and there's people immediately lined up to criticize it. Aren't you glad it's not like that today? It's very clear when you read the history of the Jewish people, and they don't have any advantage on us. We're the same. God delivers them from slavery in Egypt, and they end up in griping and complaining about the food, about the leadership, about the giants in the land that God had promised to give them. And we're familiar with what happened and the ramifications and the disappointments and the judgments. Here, the Jewish believers in Jerusalem were critical of Peter for violating the terms of the Jewish ceremonial law, which forbade certain interactions with unclean Gentiles. You know, an unclean Gentile could come to the temple, but they could only go so far in their worship as a God-fearing Gentile. But here, he went and he ate with them and he preached to them and he had fellowship with them and was apparently with them for some time. And all these guys in Jerusalem, which would have been the church in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers, all they had was criticism. "You've broken the ceremonial law." And there's a number of things going on with them and their criticism. In one sense, they thought that in order for you to become a follower of Jesus, you first had to become a follower of the Old Testament mandates. Simply put, many of them believe that to become a Christian, you first had to become Jewish. And that was clearly visible with the issue that you can see in some of Paul's epistles when the subject of circumcising or not circumcising Gentiles as they came to faith. And that became the point of controversy. So Peter went to Jerusalem with six men who had accompanied him to Caesarea, and he simply told the Jewish believers what had happened. Simon Kistemacher says, "Peter did not of his own accord decide to go to the Gentiles. On the contrary, first in a vision, and then by speaking to him through the Holy Spirit, God told Peter to accept the invitation, and Peter correctly places the emphasis on God and not on himself. Peter simply says that he did what God told him to do. No more, no less. Cornelius receives a vision to invite Peter. Peter receives a vision to go to Cornelius. Cornelius receives instructions to invite Peter to his home to speak the good news. And Peter receives a vision instructing him not to call people unclean. God has cleansed. It was not about animals and reptiles and birds and fish with certain kind of scales. It was about people. And so Peter went, and the third point, he shared a good news message with good news promises. Verses 14 through 16. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Oh, how about a promise like that? I pray that promise all the time, as many of you do. As I began to speak, Peter continues, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You know, this is a very abbreviated account of what Peter actually spoke during his message. We don't get his whole message. When Peter spoke at the Jewish Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts 2, we get a much more fuller message, but likely not the full text. All it says here is that Peter began to speak and the Holy Spirit fell on his listeners. Just like he did in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Can you imagine what Peter thought and the six Jewish believers that were with him? Maybe there was a Gentile or two, we're not sure. Probably Jewish believers. As they were preaching, as Peter was sharing the word of God, and suddenly the Holy Spirit fell. It doesn't say they saw tongues of fire, but it says that they spoke in other languages. The manifestation of the Spirit of God. Peter's message likely included some or all of these following doctrines. It's likely he would have spoken about God's good creation and that God created the universe out of nothing. Maybe he included that, maybe he didn't. Sure, he talked about sin. Whether he mentioned Adam and Eve by name, we don't know. But man sinned because there was the history of the Jewish people, which was full of sin, as our history is. And then the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He brought the Christmas message. Jesus' perfect life, his sacrificial death, the resurrection and his ascension. Maybe alluded, if not directly, to the final judgment that would happen on the last day. And then right relationship with this God is through faith alone and not by religious activity or good works. So maybe I should ask us and ask myself, have we received and believed the good news of the gospel? Have we trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins rather than just doing religious activity and being satisfied and bringing that as our justification for relationship with God? Are our lives different now? Are they different than they were before we believed and received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Matthew Henry says this, the words of the gospel are words whereby we may be saved, eternally saved, not merely by hearing them and reading them, but by believing and obeying them. They set the salvation before us and show us what it is. They open the way of salvation to us. And if we follow the method prescribed us by them, we shall certainly be saved from wrath and the curse and be forever happy. The fourth point, I just simply repeat one aspect of one of the verses in verse 17. Who was I to stand in God's way? verse 17 says Peter is describing what happened to the Jewish believers. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? See, Peter had seen God move mightily. He had been with Jesus for over 3 years. He saw the miracles. He saw the feeding of the 5,000. He saw the catching of the fish. He saw the raising of Lazarus from the dead. He saw the woman reach out and touch the hem of the garment of Jesus and be healed from her infirmity of many years. Peter had seen God move mightily on the day of Pentecost, where over 3,000 people came to faith. He had seen God move in Samaria after the preaching of Philip down there, where he and John were called down to come and pray and see that the people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And now he's seen the Holy Spirit move among the Gentiles in Caesarea in ways he had never imagined. The Jewish culture and the Jewish mindset, just most of them did not comprehend that that was God's plan. Although we today can look back at the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecies and the Psalms and see, duh, there it is, the promise to us as well as to the Jews. Peter had seen the two visions. Well, he saw one and he heard about the other, his and Cornelius's. And now he's witnessed the Gentile Pentecost. And Peter concluded, as he was being criticized for going and eating with unclean people, who was I to stand in God's way? Kistemacher again says he confesses that he ought not to interfere when God is giving presents to whomever he pleases. When age-old patterns of conduct suddenly become obsolete and have to yield to a new way of life, the people who are intimately affected by this change must adapt. I don't say this as a prophet. I'm just a pastor and a teacher, a preacher, and a disciple. But I think our church and a lot of churches, most churches, have a lot of adapting to do these days. Things that we never would have imagined have come upon us. I've read from one consultant, they're predicting 25 to 30% of church people are just not going back to church for various reasons. Some maybe for reasons that have been building up. Others maybe lack of zeal and they don't see the need to worship together. And when you can sit on your couch with a cup of coffee and sweatpants and watch whoever you need to watch. It's a great question to ask ourselves. That same consultant said, your church is a blank slate now. Where are you going to go? How are you going to reach out? How are you going to disciple? How are you going to do children's ministry? How are you going to do mercy ministry? How are you going to do with your numbers down? I know of churches that have 1,500, 2,000 people that were there before COVID. And one church I know of in Ohio, they barely have 400 coming now. Things are changed. So it's a great question to ask ourselves. And maybe we need to be ready to ask this question as we see things unfold. Am I standing in God's way of what God is looking to do? I don't know how God is going to inspire and direct ministry. I mean, I have big picture items. Preach the gospel. Be disciples. Administer the sacraments, of course. But what that's going to look like day in and day out in new categories, I don't know. One more question that I've been asking myself. Is God up to something that I'm either unaware of, ignoring, or actively resisting? This is why I think what Peter said is very instructive for us. Because who was I to stand in the way of God? Matthew Henry again, he goes, what? Able to forbid God? Did it become me to control the divine will or to oppose the counsels of heaven? No, those who hinder the conversion of souls withstand God. And those take too much upon them who contrive how to exclude from their communion those whom God has taken into communion with Himself. With Himself. Boy, that's a challenge today, isn't it? In such a politically divided country, where we have Christian believers on both sides of the aisles failing to understand the other side at all. How do we maintain fellowship with everyone who names the name of Christ as Savior and has a legitimate, active gift of the Holy Spirit who operates in their lives if we disagree on this or that or this or that? It's a huge challenge, folks. We don't have the luxury, at least most of the time maybe, of divine visions to direct our paths. We can certainly read about these. But we do have something more sure. Now, my Bible's down there on the communion table. I will read a couple of passages about the place of God's Word as we move forward and learn and adapt and reach out and live and disciple and worship in the kingdom of God. Peter says in his second epistle, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to what you will do well, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's talking about the Word of God given to the authors of Scripture. In Hebrews 4, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Think about that last statement. That's rather provocative in a sense, isn't it? That before the living God, we are as naked and exposed to the eyes of Him in whom we must give account. He looks at our hearts and knows every intent and every action and every motive of every one of us. And yet He loves us. Well, point five, and this is basically a quote by F.F. Bruce that I read, and I think it was in John Stott's commentary. When criticism ceased, worship began. And I just realized that I didn't always cease criticism quick enough. But you'll see in verse 18, when they, that's the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. And this is an absolutely wonderful part of our story this morning. A fitting end. You know, usually we're used to the Jewish people so often in the Old Testament disappointing and falling short. And we do, and they do, but for the blood of Christ. But here, look at what it describes that they did. The Church of Jesus Christ. They were very critical of Peter taking the gospel message to the Gentiles, but when they heard the details of what had happened, they too recognized that God was at work. They could have argued further. They could have posted a rant on Facebook. They could have done a lot of things, but they didn't. They sensed the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They stopped their criticism. And they glorified God. I mean, we all need to do that. sensing the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of His varied actions and departments and places where He works and how He works. Not stopping inquiring, but stopping our criticisms. But always glorifying God. As our catechism says, the chief end of man, the primary purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then the sixth point this morning was really just this, that last verse again, the last half of verse 18. I just call it repentance that leads to life. The repentance that Pastor Cameron prayed about. And as he prayed, we should respond to his prayer and examine ourselves to see whether we have given offense or whether we need to go to someone gently and lovingly. We're not to let prayers like that go to waste. We examine ourselves and ask for the Holy Spirit to convict us where He needs to convict us. It says, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. That was a monumental shift. You talk about repentance, the changing of their mindset. It was a complete 180 to everything they, most of them had practiced their whole lives and their culture had practiced for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And it's actually an idea that's at the very core of our gospel proclamation as far as our response to it is. Repentance unto life. See, God had indeed granted salvation to eternal life to the new Gentile believers in Caesarea. God had granted to them the new birth so that they could see the kingdom of God as Peter proclaimed the good news about Jesus, His cross, His resurrection, His lordship and kingdom. God was gracious to them and had given them the gift of faith. He had obviously poured out the Holy Spirit upon them as well as Peter had testified to. God also granted them repentance unto life. Has God granted you repentance unto life? We're all prone to underestimating those and passing by those things and going, yeah. It's so easy and often easy for us just to say we have faith and that we believe. Have we repented as well? It was part of Jesus' message. In Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's easy for us to hold on to one and not the other. Just think about always repenting but never believing. But what a cruel slave master that is. Always repenting, and never believing and being justified by the blood of the Lamb. But always striving, always yearning, always falling short, never able to change ourselves by our own wills. And then there's the other side of that coin, which would be, I heard a number of years ago, easy believism. Just believe. And how many times have we, when we looked in the mirror, or we notice it with someone else usually, that they believe but they hadn't changed a bit? Isn't that the way it is? But we start here. In fact, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 87. Wow, you've got to read a bunch to get to 87, don't you? It asks, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God and Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God and with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Do you want that today? Before we pray and come to the Lord's table, I want to read a quote by John Stott as he kind of summed up this passage. John Stott was a British pastor who passed away a few years ago, served for years in London, England. He said, Luke has now recounted the conversions of Saul and Cornelius. The differences between these two men were considerate. In race, Saul was a Jew, Cornelius a Gentile. In culture, Saul was a scholar and Cornelius a soldier. In religion, Saul was a bigot. Don't always think of him like that, do we? Cornelius a seeker. Yet both were converted by the gracious initiative of God. Both received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. And both were baptized and welcomed into the Christian family on equal terms. This fact is a signal testimony to the power and impartiality of the gospel of Christ, which is still the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Isn't that good news? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the account here, the repeating of the account and Peter's testimony before the believers in Jerusalem, may the Word of God come with us, to us, each of us, with power, discerning the intentions of our own hearts. May we be filled with Your Spirit. And may we know that we have been granted repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that precious gift, we give thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.